All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. And let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for who you are. And Father, as we look at this passage on giving, we thank you that it traces all the way back to you and to your character, and that your character is one of giving, that you show yourself to us in grace and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we never grow tired of hearing about you, about hearing of your Son, about hearing of your free grace towards us. And then, Father, may we be transformed by it. And so, Father, we would ask that we would be a church of cheerful givers, not just in money, but in all things, in our service to you and our service to one another, and in all the ways that we live our lives. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to start with it's either a rabbit trail or an introduction. And so you can decide what it is. It's a little bit of both. What it really is a contrast, though. And sometimes the gospel is seen well against a contrast. And I find that a lot of my illustrations are kind of negative. You know, it's not like this. I don't know how effective that is. But the reason I do that is because the gospel is unlike anything ever thought of by man. And so my first illustration is something that has been thought of by man. Here it is. A geocentric view of the universe, okay? The older view of the universe. Geocentric meaning the sun revolves around the earth. And if I were to ask you, the right answer is the earth revolves around the sun. We have a heliocentric, sun-centered view of at least our solar system. So this is an older view. And actually, it was the reigning view for, I think, about 2,000 years. And then our current view has only been around for 500 years at most, or 400 years at most. It's a view that goes back to Aristotle and Ptolemy, so Greek guys. And then later it was brought into the medieval church and had an influence there. Even people in very ancient times believed in a round earth, and then they believed in round, like a globe. So that's, they believed in that. They could see the earth casting a round shadow on the moon when there was a lunar eclipse, and so they could understand that. That's not new, to our times. And so they believe that, the moon, the planets and the sun revolved around the earth. And what kept them in place is these glass spheres. That's why I showed you this, because I didn't think I could explain it. But they believe these glass spheres are fixed around the world. And that's why, and then the moon or whatever planet is in it, or the sun, is like embedded in it. And that's why it doesn't fall. And it's glass, it's crystalline spheres, and that's why you can see through them. And there's all the different planets. It doesn't show all the different ones on this one. I guess they thought that would be too complicated. They knew about, I think, about 7 different planets on these successive crystal ball spheres. And then the last one has all the stars fixed in it, and they're all moving. The whole crystal ball is sort of, each one is rotating at different speeds and different directions, and so that's how they perceived all these things going around, all in motion. We sing about this in our hymn, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." And the spheres aren't the planets, which are also spherical, but it's these glass spheres that are all moving around. And so they thought that the length of those, kind of like the strings on a piano, or the length of pipes in an organ, made a kind of music, made a harmony, a beautiful harmony that nobody can hear. And it's like a beautiful chord that's played by all these glass balls spinning around at different lengths. And so the hymn writer is alluding to that. He doesn't believe in all these glass spheres, but I think it's just a poetic way of referring to God's order in the universe. Job does that too. In poetic set, you know, he'll talk about a trapdoor underneath the ocean. He doesn't literally believe in that, but it's a way of perceiving the universe. And I think the hymn writer is doing it. It's also poetry in "This is my Father's world." Some think of this as kind of arrogant way of looking at the earth. We're the center of everything, you know, and so we think of some ethnocentric as a word when your nation is the center of all things. We're egocentric when yourself is. And so some have thought this is sort of an arrogant way of looking at the world. But according to their view, the earth was only the center of the universe in the same way that a drain is the center of a mop sink. In other words, all the grime and dirt collects at the center. And that was their idea of this. And so it gets more and more perfect as you get further out to the edge. If you think of the center as the most important part, you have to turn it inside out, because the most honorable part is in the outside. In fact, in the very outside of all of this is where they perceived God as being. He's not in motion, but he sets everything else in motion. In fact, have you heard the term a prime mover for God? Anybody heard that term, like in apologetics? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Or the unmoved mover as God? That comes from this kind of thinking. It goes, I think, all the way back to Aristotle. But the kind of unmoved mover that God is not like a finger pushing the first domino and causing everything else to go. But it's like the North Pole attracts the compass needle. It's an unmoved mover. And so it goes by attraction, not by pushing things into motion. And so according to this view of the universe, everything that moves, like all the stars, all the planets, even things that grow on the earth, they grow in yearning towards the more perfect, yearning towards God. In everything, love makes the world go around, love for God. And so that's kind of a lovely thought, the idea that everything that moves is in love with God, you know. That's kind of a nice thought, except that in this way of perceiving God and the world, at least where it comes from at root, God isn't aware of any of it. He isn't aware of any of the world yearning towards him, because God is changeless. He's perfect, and he only thinks of himself. He only thinks about what is perfect. He doesn't concern himself with the world of change and with the world of motion. In fact, in this view, God didn't create the world. The world of matter and motion is just sort of spun off by God's existence as kind of like an echo or a ripple. And he's oblivious to the existence of anything outside of himself. And so the world is continually making and unmaking itself just kind of as a ripple to God's existence, but he's not aware of any of it. And you become like God by also not caring about anything in the world of change, becoming like him. And that way he doesn't care about anything that changes, and neither should you. That's sort of the idea of that. And a God such as this, and here's kind of the point that I'm kind of going towards, a God such as this can't give. He can't give. He's absorbed in himself. He can take. He can take devotion, he can take love, he can take yearning, but he can't give. And there was, around the time of the Reformation, the Copernican Revolution, because a guy named Copernicus figured out that the earth revolves around the sun, and he lived somewhere around the time of the Reformation, roughly, I can't remember if it was a little before or a little bit afterwards. But the Reformation itself, the recovery of the gospel, was also a Copernican revolution in understanding the nature and the essence of God, the character of God. And it's this, and it was understood through the gospel, which changed everything when it was recovered and seen clearly, that giving is at the very center of the essence and the character of God and who he is. And I've said that was first recovered from the gospel itself. So for example, I'm really familiar, for God so loved the world that he gave. There's that word, giving. He gave. The gospel's about this. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so there it is, right in the center of the gospel, God giving his eternal son, something a God in this view of the world just can't do. He can't give. He can do lots of things, but he can't give. Or Christ says about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. And so there it is at the center of the gospel, God the Son giving his life. When we have the Lord's Supper afterwards, the words that are going to be read of the Lord's Supper, I'm not sure they use the word give, but that's what they're about, is Christ giving his body, his blood, for freely for you, and that's what you're to believe at the Lord's Supper. And Christ spoke of this, not just of the gospel, but of the character of God himself. And so he said to Philip, if you've seen me, he said this right before he gave his life. He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip wanted him to show the Father. And Christ said, if you've seen me, especially what I'm about to do in giving my life on the cross, that, well, that's what the Father's like. It's not just the gospel, but it's the character of God as well. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Christ prayed at the same time as that. And it says so much about giving. And so the Lord prays to his Father, John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him, there's that word, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And so in this prayer, what's featured in it is that the Father, from eternity past, gave the Son a couple of things for, in this prayer. He gave him a people. He gave him a people to die for from eternity past. And he gave the Son glory from eternity past. And he's equipped the Son to give to those. So John chapter 17, verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He's talking about us. At the end, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so when you think about God and a God who existed before he created, which he did, it's only a triune God that can give. And so the recovery of the gospel and of a gospel of giving, of free giving, it also turns out to be a recovery of the Trinity. Because that's what the triune God is doing. In eternity past, the persons of the Trinity are giving to one another and giving freely. Giving freely to one another, giving without strings attached, just freely giving. And the three persons of the Trinity are involved in that from all eternity. And then the whole point of salvation is to call us into that fellowship. It's a fellowship of free giving. So God does all things for his own glory. And that might remind you in some ways of this this man-made God that I've been talking about here. According to this way of viewing the world, who's also sort of absorbed in his own glory, in a sense. But what you have to remember about that is that for our God, for the triune God, for the God who's the Father, Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's his particular glory to give. That's what makes him God. That's the character of God. It's his particular glory to give. And we glorify him also by giving, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if his glory is giving, then to do something to the glory of God also involves giving, and giving in a certain way, giving like he gives, giving to those who don't deserve, giving freely, and giving in that way. So you have to take in this quite amazing thought when you think of the topic of giving, that all the blessings that you enjoy from salvation, like forgiveness of sins, like your inheritance, like your eternal life, like your salvation, God has given it freely to you. He's given it to you based on nothing that you deserved. He's simply given it to you because of who he is. He's given it freely by his grace. That's the word for giving to those who don't deserve it. And that's particularly hard for us to accept, that God has given to us not because of anything we contributed, not because of any deserving, but because he's a free giver. And he delights to give to those who don't deserve it. That's particularly hard to accept. In fact, for your flesh, it's the last fortress. It's the last hideaway. It's the place where your flesh makes the last stand in rebellion against God. Your flesh is really crucified when it accepts that, that God has given to you freely. And so this is the way God gives. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. That's the way he answers prayer. He answers it by his grace. It's also true of God's creation. God's creation is a free giving of life. It also reflects his character, maybe not so obviously as salvation, but creation is also a free giving, and that's something that's missing from this picture. God doesn't really create in this picture. He just sort of has an echo of the physical world, an imperfect reflection of himself. Creation is about God giving of himself, giving in order to create, giving life. James chapter 1, verse 17, says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, his character is to give good gifts. And there's no variation in that. There's no shifting shadow. There's nothing that causes his character to change. So the God of giving, who we know in salvation especially, that's how the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to God and his character of giving from all eternity. It's seen in salvation, but it's also true of creation. Creation is also a free gift when he gives existence to us. And I was thinking of that for maybe conversations that you're having. A lot of people at church, people in my family have had conversations about this recently. Not so much me myself, although I may soon. But this gender confusion issue, which is a huge issue in our country, and it's it touches people. It touches people, you know, people's kids saying that I'm created a girl, but I'm actually a boy, you know, or vice versa. This sort of thing, and it causes a lot of destruction. But if you talk to somebody about that, and just tell them the truth of creation, you know, it might help to relate it to God's character and also to the gospel. You know, the same God who gives freely in the gospel, gives freely his son to sinners who don't deserve it, is the same God who gave you your body as well and who made it the way it is, made it a male body or made it a female body as well. It's from the same God. It's actually from knowing that God that they're going to be able to accept that he's a giver of good gifts, not just in salvation, but also in creation because of who he is. Okay, so that's sort of introduction, maybe a strange introduction to the topic of giving. And giving here in what the passage that we're going to look at is giving money passage. And you might think, well, that's kind of a small but important part of the Christian life is giving money to the church, giving money to believers that are in need. But I hope you see how important it is to the whole Christian life. Giving undergirds the whole Christian life, not just putting money in the offering box, but it undergirds the whole Christian life. And the principles of giving that come out in this passage are not just for giving money, but for service, for the way we interact with one another, the way you interact with your spouse, the way you interact with your neighbor, the way you interact with everyone. And so there's principles here from giving. Lance gave summed up a good principle. Giving is a response to God's generosity and grace, and so it reflects back all the way to God. This is typical of the New Testament, and we're in 2 Corinthians 9, that I'm not going to ask you to turn to the book of giving. You know, you might say, well, giving is such an important topic. Maybe there should be a book in the Bible named after that, the book of giving, and you can turn there, and it's like a treatise on giving, you know, and all the things that are important about giving. No, I ask you to turn to the book of Corinthians, or one of the book of Corinthians, the second letter of Corinthians. And so here we don't hear just kind of general abstract principles of giving, but we read about Corinthians in this chapter, and Macedonians, and Jewish Christians that are in need, and a collection that was Paul's idea that the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that was interrupted by a sinful personal rift in the Corinthian church's relationship with Paul that's just been healed. And so now Paul's putting it back on track. So in other words, there's lots of specifics here, and that's kind of how the New Testament teaches us things. It teaches us things down to earth and connected to reality and to specifics. But there's a lot to be gleaned here about the Christian life and also about the character of God. So look at this in three parts, and probably maybe somewhat briefly on this, but it breaks up into three parts. From this chapter. And first, what Paul impresses in this chapter is the need for readiness for the gift when he comes. Okay, and let me read it. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be an empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Okay, Paul's talking about some comings and goings. He says in verse 3, I've sent the brethren, I've sent them on ahead, and then also in verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. He's talking about a three-man delegation that he talked about already in chapter 8. It's Titus, and it's another brother, and another brother that he mentioned back in chapter 8. And they're coming down from Macedonia. That's where Paul is. Macedonia is to the north of Corinth and Achaia. And so they're coming down from Macedonia to get this collection back on track and also to get the Corinthians prepared. And Paul's explaining to them here why he's doing this, why he needed to send them in advance. And they're, I'm sure they're carrying this letter as well as they go. And then he's also warning them. He gives them a warning here. And also, I'm coming. When I come, I'm coming with some people from Macedonia, he says, and I've boasted to them about you and about how you're ready for this offering. This boasting he started talking about in chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. And so here he's saying, I'm sending this advance group, but then I'm also coming with some Macedonians, and I've boasted to them about you and your readiness to participate in this offering. And so that's what he speaks of and warns them about this and about the possibility of them being put to shame if they're not ready. Of Paul being put to shame and the Corinthians also being put to shame because of these Macedonians that Paul has boasted about the Corinthians to them about their readiness to give in this way. Now, when you hear all that, I think it's very possible to completely misunderstand Paul and almost understand that he's doing the opposite of what his actual intention is in doing this. And so you need your own Copernican revolution for Paul for understanding what he's doing, because he's not trying to manipulate them and he's not trying to make their offering bigger. And that might, part of what he's talking about here might be a good strategy to do that. If you want somebody to do that and you say, well, you know, I boasted to somebody that you really respect that you're going to do this. And so, oh really, now they're obligated, you know, to do this, or else they'll be ashamed before this person that they really respect. Oh, no, now I've my hands are forced to do this, and they're going to give more. Paul actually is, that's not what he's doing. That's not why he mentions this. He's, for one thing, he's not trying to get more money out of them for this. He's not trying to make the offering bigger. And when he gives the offering to the church in Jerusalem, I doubt that he told them what amount each church gave. It's probably just one big, I don't know, I'm speculating, but it's probably just one big collection of money. He might have mentioned the churches that did participate in it, but I don't think Paul does not have a great concern for the amount of giving. What Paul has great concern for is the kind of giving, the attitude with which it's done. You can see the same thing in Philippians. I'll just read one verse from there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. Where Paul writes to them, this is the part where he's thanking the Philippians for the gift that they gave him. Philippians 4:13, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You know, and so Paul has this kind of long-winded way of thanking them. You almost want to say, Paul, just say thank you for the gift. But he explains that he doesn't need it. He's content without it, but he wants, he's zealous that their giving might receive an eternal reward, go to their account before God. And so in the same way, or in a similar way, for the Corinthians, he's not concerned about the amount of giving, but he's concerned about the kind of giving and the fact that he's already boasted to these Macedonians, and that the Macedonians may show up and the Corinthians be unprepared and then give because they're ashamed is going to ruin the kind of giving that Paul wants. And that's why he's warning them about that. He doesn't want that to happen. He actually knows they're going to give. That's why he says in verse 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. He knows they're going to give, but he wants them to not give in a hurry. And he wants them to not give out of feeling forced to give or feeling ashamed. I got to give because I'm gonna be ashamed before these people, these other believers that I respect. And so he says in verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you, arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not affected by covetousness, I sent them ahead, and I want you to take time because I want the gift to be given as a blessing, just a simple blessing to bless these believers, and not out of greed, not out of covetousness. Now that word, it's the last word of verse 5, covetousness or greed. It's the word pleonexia. Pleon means more, and exia means having. So having more is greed. You know, it's covetousness. I want to have more is the idea. But it's actually a very flexible word. And it's used in Corinthians a couple of times where it's translated in a way where you wouldn't even know it's a word that has to do with greed, because it's actually a pretty flexible word. And so I don't think Paul's saying, I'm sending them ahead so that you won't be greedy and hold back on the gift. I think what he's saying is, I'm sending them ahead because I don't want your giving to be accompanied by the same sentiments that go with greed. And so he puts it in that way. And so what I'm trying to say is that the even though you may have the word greed in that passage, translators translate it a little more loosely and I think get Paul's thought. Like one translation said, as a blessing and not as something you feel forced to do. You know, and that would go with greed. A greedy person isn't going to give unless they're forced to do it. But that's really what Paul's after here to head off at the pass. He doesn't want them to be giving like a greedy person when they do give the gift, you know, kind of feeling, doing it out of force, but just because they didn't have enough time to prepare and do it the right way and do it as a blessing. So Paul isn't being manipulative or trying to get more out of them. But he's trying actually for their gift to be done freely. And I think, actually you, if you understand what Paul's doing, you get a glimpse of a very elusive concept of what it means to be free from the law, you know, free from compulsion. Well, I'll touch on that, in the sermon this morning, and we'll see if I can capture anything close to, what Paul has in mind with the idea of freedom, from the law. But it's that idea, not giving out of compulsion, not because I have to, but giving from the heart, giving as a blessing. And it takes forethought. It takes deliberation. It takes time for them to be, and space, I think, for them to be able to give and not be crowded into giving by these Macedonians that are coming that Paul has boasted about. And so something to be learned here, important, about the nature of Christian giving, about the nature of the giving that Paul is concerned about. He wants their giving to count eternally before God and not be something that was taken out of their hand, but something that is done as an offering and something that reflects the kind of giving that God does as well. Okay, I'm going to go through the other two parts as well. After this, which is kind of the most urgent thing, Paul kind of returns to what he was doing in chapter 8, and that is just kind of returning to principles of giving. And so he returns to that. And verses 6 through 11 speak of God's enrichment of the giver. And that is to someone who's giving is to be thinking about that as they're giving. And then third is God's enrichment of the recipient. And that's verses 12 through 15. And that's also to be a motive you know, to be a blessing to the recipient. The giver in this case is the Corinthians, and the recipients are the Jewish believers, and so he's going to touch on that. Okay, so the second part, God's enrichment of the giver, verses 6 through 11. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And one striking thing about this passage that talks about God's enrichment of the giver is it's dominated by this agricultural picture. It's a picture of farming, and of especially of a farmer sowing seed and then waiting for a harvest. So sowing and reaping. That's done in verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then he returns to it as well to talk about the harvest that is coming. But basically, the Corinthians are to give in this instance and in every instance the way a farmer gives when he's sowing seed to the ground, when he's planting his field. And you won't see a farmer doing what you might see somebody doing at the offering plate, you know, with their wallet, where they're looking at the bills in their wallet and, okay, how much do I need and how much can I part? Okay, I'll give this much, you know. You won't find a farmer doing that with his seed, you know, when he's got his bag full of seed that he's sowing and looking at his seeds. I'd really like to keep these seeds for myself, and I guess I can throw a few here in the ground. No, a farmer gives bountifully. A farmer gives without hesitation because he knows that there's a great yield coming. He knows he's going to get an exponential yield, so he's happy to. So he sows all the seed, and it's that attitude that Paul is trying to promote with the Corinthians, not to sow sparingly, or you'll reap sparingly, but to sow bountifully and to reap bountifully. The Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 says, there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there's one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. So the last part of that proverb makes you think of fictional characters like Ebenezer Scrooge or Silas Marner, and the more they acquire, the narrower their world becomes until it's almost nothing. And so they're the ones who withhold, and yet it results only in want. And yet there's one who scatters, and it increases all the more. And that's like a sower, like a farmer, who the more he scatters, the more his yield comes. And so it's the same that Paul says, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, I bet you know, and it might even come to your mind, how that can be abused, right? With the, you know, like the televangelists on a TV, you know, telling people to give, give, and it'll prime the pump of God's blessing, and it's the best investment. It's better than the stock market. If you give to our ministry, you're going to get a tenfold, a hundredfold blessing return on your investment. And so they talk about giving just like it's a wise investment. The Lord does promise to a bountiful harvest for those who sow bountifully. But one difference is when the Lord repays, it's for the purpose of more giving. And so he talks about that. You can't miss that in the last part. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, for more giving, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And also in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So he pays you back in order to give more. And I think also it's true that God doesn't necessarily pay you back in kind. You know, you give money and he's going to give you more money. You may give money and God is going to give you some other way to give. But if you give instead of narrowing your world like the miser does, you're going to be opening your world, and God's going to enable you. He's going to enable you for more giving. And so as you give, the Lord causes you to have more resources for giving in a bountiful harvest. Okay, and then there's this phrase that really captures the kind of giving that the Lord loves. Verse 7, each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Paul doesn't want them to do this grudgingly or under compulsion, with any sort of sorrow, with any sort of shame. In fact, that's why he goes to the trouble of warning them about the Macedonians that are coming. Paul's very concerned about this throughout his letters. Philemon is almost dedicated to this, where Paul says, I could command you, Philemon, to do this, but I want it to come from you. I want it to come from your heart. And I trust that the Lord is going to do that. He doesn't want Philemon to do it out of compulsion, but he wants it to be gospel giving, responding to the free giving of God by his own free giving. And so each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, not because there's some external thing coming upon you, causing you to give, but from the heart, from within, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And you might have heard God loves a hilarious giver, and that is the Greek for it. The word Hilary comes from that. I think of that as a woman's name. So it can be a man's name as well. It means cheerful, means glad, means happy. God loves a cheerful giver, a giver who gives gladly, like a farmer who loves what he's doing and who sows his seed, and he's happy to do it. He's happy to do it. A cheerful giver gives with no strings attached, gives freely, and is glad to give. And God loves a cheerful giver because he loves himself. God is a cheerful giver. That's the way he gives. He's happy to give and to magnify his grace, to magnify his own character as a giver. And so he loves a cheerful giver, and that's to characterize all of our giving. It's interesting, Paul in Romans expresses some concern about how the gift is going to be received. And he wants the gift to be not just acceptable to the Lord, but acceptable to the saints. When you read in Acts chapter 21, where Paul actually delivers the gift, it's a little bit underwhelming. It actually doesn't, it says that Paul was received, and then it doesn't really say much about the gift. And then it says that the saints in Jerusalem want Paul to spend his own money to go into the temple and participate in a vow, pay the way for four men who are taking a vow, and then Paul also to take a vow. And that's where Paul gets captured for a long imprisonment. So it doesn't say that they really knew how to respond right away to the gift. It just doesn't say one way or the other. But it indicates that Paul may not have made a big fanfare about giving. He's happy to give. He gives with no strings attached. Maybe the saints in Jerusalem didn't know how to respond right away. Maybe they weren't mature enough to accept the gift right away. But it doesn't matter. Paul's a cheerful giver with the giving that he's done, and that he wants the other believers of the Gentiles to participate in as well. And the Lord was able to use this gift in his own time and in his own way to make a harvest in his own way. So when you give, expect to be enriched for more giving. That's what you should expect when you give, and especially when you give freely. God loves a cheerful giver, and he supplies that giver in order to give more. Okay, then the third part is God's enrichment of the recipient. And I think Paul's just encouraging the believers that their giving is going to result in blessing to the one that they give to. And he's already mentioned one blessing. It's thanksgiving. He's mentioned that at the beginning, at the end of verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And so God is a giver. When he gives, it produces thanksgiving. And when we give, we participate in that as well and produce thanksgiving, which ministers to God. But let me read verse 12 through 15, which encourage the right kind of giving by speaking of the way God enriches the receiver of this kind of giving, verse 12 to 15. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So there's at least four things that Paul mentions that benefit the recipient when you give, freely. And one is just a physical blessing. For the ministry of the service is not only is fully supplying the needs of the saints. They gave to poor people. They gave the Christians in Jerusalem were poor. It's kind of amazing how often that comes up in the New Testament epistles. Comes up in Galatians. Comes up in a number of other. It comes up in Acts. A number of other places that the saints in Jerusalem were especially poor. They perhaps suffered the most, maybe financially and sort of socially. They were probably kicked out of the synagogue for being Christians. And so they were especially poor, even compared to the Gentile Christians. He mentioned that in chapter 8, how that this gift doesn't ease others in order that the Corinthians be afflicted, but it's sort of equal. It makes things more equal. And so the gift meets a need, for one thing. It meets a physical need, but it does more than that. It's not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Free giving results in thanksgiving. And that's true of God's giving. In fact, when you have a God whose character is giving, the way you respond to that God is thanksgiving. And that's what fits for a God whose character is giving. And then when you give to others, you're at least opening a door to increasing that thanksgiving from them, from the recipient. And so it's a way in which our giving overflows. It comes out of a thankful heart, and it results in another thankful heart, ideally, and overflows like a fountain in that way. So that's the second way in which God enriches the giver, the recipient, physically, by causing thanksgiving, opening a door to thanksgiving. And then encouragement. And this was a big one for this collection that Paul gave. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. And so when they receive the giving of the Corinthians, they're going to be encouraged in their Christian life. They see proof that God's giving in the gospel results in giving that they can see and feel from another believer, and they glorify God. Wow, the gospel makes a difference in the lives of others. And it was a really big thing for these Jewish believers because they had a hard time opening their minds like Peter did, hard time opening their minds to the idea that Gentiles were also coming to Christ in large numbers and were Christians and loved the Lord Jesus just like they did. And so they're going to be encouraged in the Christian life as they receive this tangible proof of the obedience brought about by the gospel and of your contribution to them all. And so it's going to encourage them in the Christian life. And then finally, it results in more prayer. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And so it opens the door for them to give back by praying for the Gentile believers. They've received a gift from the Gentile believers, and so they're going to pray in return and pray fervently, yearning, and God answers that prayer. And so Paul sums up all these encouragements towards giving and giving in the right way with thanksgiving in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, for his indescribable gift. And so he traces the gift that he's putting back on track to its source, which is the giving of God. And what is the indescribable gift? Is it salvation? Is it the forgiveness of our sins? Is it God transforming us to be like Christ? Is it God's Son himself? Well, I think it's all those things, and it's the way they all come in, are traced back to the eternal character of God. in his giving, which is indescribable. You're tracing something back to the Trinity before the foundation of the world. You're tracing it back to something that can't be fully described. And so this is the way Paul ends that section. So when you give freely, you're enriching others. You're enriching others in a way that is exponential. And you do this not by binding them to do these things. Hey, I'll give to you if you'll promise to pray for me, and if you'll promise to give to others more, and if you'll promise to do all these things in return, and so that there's an abundant harvest. No, you give freely, and God, in the same way that it talks about the harvest in God's enrichment of the giver, God brings about these enrichments of the recipient in his own time and in his own way as well, and brings about the harvest of that as well. And so we bring about this abundance of enrichment to ourselves and to the recipient of this by giving as God did, by giving freely. And Paul traces that all the way back to God himself. So we're to be reminded of God's character, of God's gifts in every way to us, and then we're to be transformed to be like that as well, and to be a giver in every way to others around us in the world and in the church as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yourself, and we thank you for that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The three persons of the Trinity that we worship are involved in a relationship of eternal giving, and created us and saved us to call us into that fellowship with you, our triune God. And so our salvation is something that we barely understand, and yet we understand that it's shown to us in this very simple action of giving. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us to be givers from the heart, as you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.